Moving ahead, we're using certain themes from the book of Acts and establishing roots of belief that we can nail down as real. I have to face the fact that there's a lot of distance. Getting hold of God, getting the truth, is a difficult thing for human persons. Proverbs says the fear of God is the beginning of knowledge. That, of course, is essentially true. Sometimes I'd like to paraphrase it and say the admission of ignorance is the beginning of knowledge. One of the big problems in the church today is the tendency to insist upon things of knowledge or truth or matters of belief, to insist upon those matters of belief and split the church up over them and turn people away over them when we really haven't got that much absolute knowledge that we're right. Well, right away a red flag goes up and you say, well, if we're not right, then where are we at? Well, there are some things that we can nail down specifically, the things we need to know. God exists. That's pretty important for us. If we don't know that, we're in a bad position. I will tell you shortly about knowing that God exists, but let's just throw that out. We must know, if we're going to do anything with our lives at all, that's a part of knowledge that we need to be able to establish. We need to know that Christ came into the world as Jesus and died on the cross and rose again and became the sacrifice for our sins. We need to know that the Spirit of Christ can come into us, into our spirit. We need to be able to be definite about it and positive about it. And again, if we don't know that, we're nowhere. Nothing is any good. We need to know about our eternal life with Christ. We don't need to know always what it's like, but we need to know that it is, that there is an eternal hereafter, that we can be part of it. In a certain sense, it is the reality of an eternal existence that makes it worthwhile to pursue the matter of faith at all. Obviously, if there's no eternal hereafter, if death is the end, if life ends at the grave and nothing beyond that, then it's all foolishness to even worry about whether God exists or doesn't exist. And the price one pays for staying, shall we say, in tune with God is too much, if it only belongs to a few short years on this earth. So we go out, as Paul says, we eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, if there's no resurrection, if there's no afterlife. That's what we need to know. But now to nail down the specifics, for example, of what heaven is like, and to insist upon them, as many do, is unrealistic and causes a lot more problems than it solves. We have to be reserved about our opinions on these things. And one of the essential reasons we should be reserved is that the church has been shattered into thousands of fragments over this. Good Housekeeping magazine had, oh, I don't know, maybe there were 6 to 8 pages in a recent issue of a breakdown of all the religious sects, even of the Christian faith itself, all the divisions. There must have been thousands of independent, individual divisions among the people that would call themselves Christian. That would include the Roman Catholic Church and Mormon Church and many churches that vary considerably in their position, yet identify themselves as Christian. But still, many of these were just Protestant or non-Catholic groups of Christians. who had split from the body over some doctrinal issue. As we do, for example, here, we just come together and meet. We don't have a doctrinal distinctive that says if you meet with us, you have to believe this as against that. It's not, we just get together. And we don't set ourselves up as a denomination or as a particular thing in distinction from the church. As such, we merely meet together in ways that we prefer. At issue is this point. If the Holy Spirit of God were in these highly definitive doctrinal points, if he were in it, whose side is he on? And the answer to that, of course, is that we draw a lot of distinctions he doesn't even draw. About our ways of doing things, about our methods, about our systems of belief. We talked about the problem of predestination, where we say the basic problem lies with putting up a human category and then trying to work within that category, whereas it may not even apply to God at all, as we talk about it. I mean, maybe the word predestination shouldn't even be in our vocabulary. It's really a human term, after all. It's an English word that we use as a category of doctrine. We don't even know what sovereignty means. You tell me what the definition of sovereignty is. People talk about the sovereignty of God. And they talk about free will. What is free will? What is freedom, in fact? If freedom is uncontrolled action, then the synonym for it is irresponsibility. If freedom is unlimited growth potential, then the synonym for freedom is opportunity. Freedom has only meaning within the structure of society. If you get rid of society, freedom has no meaning. On the other hand, if you stay with society, then freedom has to have limits. Freeness of action has got to be limited by the society that it makes it possible or makes it meaningful. The church is engaged in this battle of words for thousands of years, not hundreds even. That is, by thousands, I'm talking of almost 2,000 years. The church is engaged in this battle of words. And the more they talk, the more they split it. And that's because of the effort to draw these doctrinal distinctions. So we have to come together with a basic realization that human knowledge is extremely limited. Yet to understand that there are certain basic things that we can know and do know about God and what He wants, that are enough to keep us moving along, enough to give us some security and some sense of God's presence with us. Now, what does all of this mean for us? Well, as we go through the book of Acts, we're trying to lay some principles that are not subject to that much debate. Things you can bank on. By the same token, we have to be flexible. Flexible, for example, about what God is going to do with this world we live in. What's He going to do with the heathen? Ask Him. I don't know. I couldn't solve the problem. I'm glad it's not mine. How does God slam the doors of heaven on somebody who never even had an opportunity to get involved with anything like this? How many Bantus or Wambizis or Ugandis or whatever have the opportunity to sit down like this and talk about the things of God? How many young people in America have ever sat down with their parents at the dinner table and the name of God come up at all? I don't know what God's going to do with these people. I've said to you before, there's no way anybody in this world will ever be saved apart from the fact that Christ died for them. Otherwise, Christ's whole sacrifice is a farce. But that does not say the degree to which God expects every individual to be a theologian. We try to resolve certain problems, but there is a limit to how much God reveals to the human mind, or how much the human mind is even capable of receiving what God reveals. The net result of what we're talking about here is an attempt to help you and myself, of course, to be at peace about the things of God without feeling the pressure of being funneled into a given system of belief, a given method of action, where I say to you, if you really love Christ, you're going to do this and this and this. I can't say that to you. Some people say, if you really love Christ, you'll go out and talk about it. That's a human thesis. I don't know whether you will or not. I don't know whether you have to or not. Depends on your personality. If you're an extrovert, you'll go out and talk about not only Christ, but everything else that comes into your head. If you're an introvert, you won't talk about anything, anybody much. His personality is in there. And you say, oh, well, the Lord transformed us into that. Well, I've seen an awful lot of people that I would have to rule out of the kingdom if that were the truth. Say that to be a Christian, it means you've been transformed, so you talk to everybody about Christ. If I said that to you, I'd have to be bigger than God to judge what God is going to do with you and what he isn't. I'm trying to help us establish some fundamental foundations here that you can live with. Then you can sense that you belong to Christ, even if your basic lifestyle or whatever it is doesn't seem to bring complete satisfaction to the people around you. It has nothing to do with the reality of God, whether he is or he isn't. If God is, he is, whether you approve of him or not. If he isn't, he isn't. No matter what fantasies you create about him. But we believe God is, of course. So whether we like what he is or don't like what he is not ours to judge. But anyway, the issue here is that the Spirit of God comes into the spirit of man, whoever wants him, and occupies that spirit and functions within us to give us the inner conviction that God is. When you come here, we can guarantee to you the exposure to the Word, to God, but we have to leave it to his Spirit to work in you what he wants. And it is not for us to put down the restrictions and regulations to say, this is the way you ought to act, or this is the way you ought to act. You act in keeping with whatever you are, given the fact that the Spirit of Christ comes into you. For example, in the personality matter, if you're a reticent person, you'll continue to be a reticent person. That is, reticent means silent, slow to speak. Now take a look at Peter, for example. What was Peter like before he got to Pentecost? Was he a quiet, reserved, moderate individual who never spoke up about anything? No, he was a big, blustery fisherman that spoke about everything, whether he knew anything about it or not. He was impulsive. He would blurt out to Jesus, "That be far from thee, Lord." And he would blurt out to the Sanhedrin, "I'm not going to obey you. I've got to obey God." Same thing. There was a touch of the Spirit, whereas Peter, of course, would not have jeopardized his life before the Spirit came. Peter even though he said to Jesus, I'll lay down my life for you, still in the courtroom or in the courtyard at the trial of Jesus, Peter would not risk his life for Jesus. And in front of the Sanhedrin, in the fourth chapter of Acts, which we just got through talking about, he did risk his life for Christ. That change was there. But he was not the silent, quiet, reticent type who suddenly became a great spokesman and an outgoing, extroverted type of person. But God used his kind of extroverted type of person for the job he wanted to do. We have to keep things straight here. The reality of the presence of the Holy Spirit within you is not determined about imagined changes in personality or the faultless keeping of the rules of the faith, of Christendom. The reality of the presence of the Spirit of Christ within you is indicated by the fact that something in you cares about Him. Going back to the book of Acts, per se, we have talked about the apostles meeting with the Sanhedrin, and we've talked about this thing of the predestination issue, which came up in that fourth chapter of Acts. And what I've said is prelude to the fifth chapter of Acts, where you have a certain incident. I'm not going to take time to read it. You can read it at home if you want to. But in the glow and euphoria of the early days of the church, when the Holy Spirit had come and new life was breathed into the people of God, a lot of people gave of their substance. That is, they looked at it in a way that no one considered his possessions his own. Everybody put their property and funds on the line and shared equally with everyone. Communal living, from each according to his ability, to each according to his need. And that's the way it was expressed. That was only for a brief period of time in the early church. And even by the time Paul started writing, it had come into disrepute because there were people that Paul said were stealing from the body by not working. He said, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him work with his hands that he may have to give to him that needeth, and so on. There were people that were idle and busybodies because, you know, after all, nobody had to work. Everybody had the goods. And Paul said that. He said, there's some of you that I hear that are busybodies, working not at all. So a lot of evils or ills came into the situation. It was never pressed in the Bible. The people who go out today into communes or utopian societies because of the Bible have misread the meaning of those passages. That's where this garbling comes in. People are always trying to get back to the book of Acts, that is, to the early church. And you'll find it on the title over a building. This is the original apostolic church. Everybody else is out of it. We're the ones that have gone back to the beginnings now. But people try to pick that up as one of the essence or essential truths of Christendom, that people share everything. But along with that were other things that people picked up along with it. Things that had to do with what they conceived to be the status of the early Christian. Everybody was a miracle worker. And everybody was just a glowing testimony to Jesus. And we could only get back to the early Christians, is the thought. We could all be so great. And I'll tell you, it all came to grief very shortly. In the spirit of this thing, a lot of people gave everything they had to the church in those days. Well, along came this couple, Ananias and Sapphira. The original flakes, well, I shouldn't say. con artists. They had a piece of property and they sold it. Of course, they saw that everybody was getting great glory for bringing their whole thing to the church. So they sold this piece of property and they came back to the assembly. Ananias did. And he said to Peter, look, we sold our property. We want to give the money to the church. But Peter was not that easily conned. And the Spirit of God must have given him a little insight. And he said, by the way, how much did you say you sold that property for? Ananias told him, like on today's market, let's say the property is worth $100,000. And he said, we sold it for $50,000. And he gave $50,000 in a paraphrase here. It wasn't actually that much. He gave the $50,000 to Peter. And Peter immediately had it. He said, why have you lied about this? He says, as long as you had it, wasn't it yours to do what you wanted with? He said, you haven't lied to me, you lied to God. And he fell over dead like that. He just got aced out. And they carried him out. Well, his wife came along and Peter tested her out. I said, what did you sell your property for? She said, $50,000. And he said, look, your husband just told me the same thing and he's dead. So within a short time, she expired too. Now a person says, well, that's a very terrible thing for God to do. If I'd been there, I would have forgiven him and let him go. That's right. And thank God you're not running this world. We have such a great forgiving spirit in this country that we keep all the criminals on the street. It's what I would call turnstile forgiveness. Our brand of forgiveness is surface, superficial. And we would destroy society being gracious, but not wise. Not wise. God saw reality for the sake of truth or for the sake of control, that people have to understand the seriousness of what they do. It's a serious thing to be phony. In God's eyes, you're not going to be slain for it. But the idea of being phony is a serious thing. This example to the believers showed them that they were dealing not with an organization, but with God. And God is not to be trifled with. Now, for that reason, I do not extract from you vows and promises to God. It's a neat way to get a lot of numbers on your decision cards, to ask how many will vow to do this or vow to do that. Somebody comes up and signs a card, I'm going to commit my life to Jesus for never disobey him and all that. And you just don't know what you're going to do. No need to make vows to God, just take it a day at a time. Lord, I don't give you any guarantees, I'm just here. A lot of people stay out of the faith. Stay away from Christ because they're afraid they can't live up to it. Well, I didn't ask you to live up to it. The Bible doesn't ask you to live up to it. It tells you to come to Christ. It gives you suggestions for behavior patterns, but it doesn't say that you can't come to Christ unless you promise to live up to being a Christian. A lot of people still on drugs, for example, that belong to Christ. Well, how can you be a Christian and still be on drugs? Easy. You can be a Christian, just disintegrate physically. The Bible never says you have to give up drugs in order to be a Christian. Should you give up drugs? Obviously you should give up drugs. Is it bad for you? Sure, it's bad for you. But do you have to do it before you come to Christ? No. Else you'd never come to Christ. There's not one thing in the Bible that says that You cannot come to Christ unless you straighten out your life. Now, I don't care what kinds of trials or problems you have right now. You may be the biggest sinner on earth. You may be involved in a lot of things you shouldn't be in. But that doesn't mean you can't come to Christ and say, Lord, I need your help. I want to be with you. I want you to be in me. So come now. Whatever mess you made out of your life, whatever problems you've had, whatever weaknesses you feel you have, don't make any promises to God. You don't have to be phony. You don't have to say, oh, I give my all to you, Jesus, when you don't know if you're giving all to Him. You don't know if you can give your all to Him. You don't know what He's going to ask you for tomorrow. But what do? You just come to Him. And that starts the whole thing. Now, the people that don't grow, they don't get enough teaching and help to grow. The people who make a lot of mess for themselves, make a lot of trouble for themselves because they don't behave. Wreck their lives, torn up, marry the wrong person, and their lives are a problem to them. But that doesn't mean Christ has kicked them out. If Christ can't do something with you, you can't do something with you. If He can't take us, each of us, weak, miserable, wretched human beings who want Him, if He can't take us and do something with us when we want Him to do something with us, we're all hopeless anyway. So you don't have to be phony. Now, God's not going to strike you dead if you're phony. I don't think that. This was a special situation. But you can't lie to God. And you can't con God. If you want God in your life, follow Him. If you don't want Him in your life, don't mess around with things that only He provides. And if you rule God out of the premises, then forget about everything called love, hope, truth, goodness, honor, fairness, equality, freedom, all these things that everybody likes to talk about. If there is no God, they're nothing, because we're animals and we have only a survival of the fittest to live by. If you believe God is real, then follow Him. If you believe He isn't real, forget all the charade. You live like an animal, because that's what you are. You take God into your spirit now, and He will go with you in all the conflicts and upheavals and crises that you will face from here on out. All through that struggle, He's going to keep coming up. He's going to keep emerging. And you're going to keep saying, all right, Lord, I know I need You right now. You try to get rid of Him, He's not going to go. He's going to lodge in there and stay there. And later on, when you see how foolish some of the things you are doing are, He's going to come back and you're going to say, yeah, You were right, Lord. I need You, so hang in there with me.